We're back in the book of Jude again. This time, this evening, we're going to look at what Jude has to teach us about salvation. So although we're reading the same book, which I think is fair enough because Jude doesn't get read very often. It may be years before you hear Jude read from the pulpit again. What I am doing is varying the translation every time. So it'll be the NIV that's up on the screen, but I'm actually going to read to you from the NET Bible, the NET Bible, which some of you will be familiar with, others of you won't. I promise not ever to read from the Amplified Bible, as that will keep us here for many, many an hour if you know the Amplified Bible. So, Jude, the NET translation. From Jude, a slave of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, wrapped in the love of God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy, peace, and love be lavished on you. Dear friends, although I have been eager to write to you about our common salvation, I now feel compelled instead to write to encourage you to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. For certain men have slipped in among you, men who long ago were marked out for the condemnation I'm about to describe. Ungodly men who've turned the grace of our God into a license for evil and who deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I desire to remind you, even though you've been fully informed of these facts once for all, that Jesus, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, later destroyed those who did not believe. You also know that the angels, who did not keep within their proper domain, but abandoned their own place of residence, he has kept in eternal chains, in utter darkness, locked up for the judgment of the great day. So also Sodom and Gomorrah and the neighboring towns, since they indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire in a way similar to these angels, are now displayed as an example by suffering the punishment of eternal fire. Yet these men, as a result of their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and insult the glorious ones. But even when Michael the archangel was arguing with the devil and debating with him concerning Moses' body, he did not dare to bring a slanderous judgment, but said, "May the Lord rebuke you." But these men do not understand the things they slander. They are being destroyed by the very things that, like irrational animals, they instinctively comprehend. Woe to them, for they have traveled down Cain's path, and because of greed have abandoned themselves to Balaam's error. Hence they will certainly perish in Korah's rebellion. These men are dangerous reeves at your love feast, feasting without reverence, feeding only themselves, their waterless clouds carried along by the winds, autumn leaves without fruit, twice dead, uprooted, wild sea waves spewing out the foam of their shame, wayward stars for whom the utter depths of darkness have been reserved. Now Enoch, the seventh in descent, beginning with Adam, even prophesied of them, saying, "Look, the Lord is coming with thousands and thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict every person of all their thoroughly ungodly deeds that they have committed, and of all the harsh words that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These people are grumblers and fault finders who go wherever their desires lead them. They give bombastic speeches, enchanting folks for their own gain. But you, dear friends, recall the predictions foretold by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. For they said to you, 'In the end time, there will come scoffers, propelled by their own ungodly desires. These people are divisive, worldly, devoid of the Spirit.' But you, dear friends, by building yourselves up in your most holy faith, by praying in the Holy Spirit, maintain yourselves in the love of God, while anticipating the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that brings eternal life. And have mercy on those who waver. Save others by snatching them out of the fire, Have mercy on others, coupled with a fear of God, hating even the clothes stained by the flesh. Now to the one who is able to keep you from falling and to cause you to stand rejoicing without blemish before his glorious presence, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, power, and authority before all time and now and for all eternity. Amen. God's people say, Amen. What Jude has to teach us about salvation. And the place I want to begin is in verse 1, where we get a very biblical description of what it is to be a Christian. And that description is there in one word, called. And the first thing I think we would need to remind ourselves is that salvation begins with God. You've often heard it said, I'm sure, and it is true, that when we thought we were seeking God and we thought we had found him, we learn that he was seeking us and had found us. It's not that there is no human element in it, but salvation is the work of God. And you can see that all the way through Scripture, the way in which God deals with human beings. Let me run you through. We're not going to look at these in any detail at all, but let me just run you through a number of them that will make the point for us. Abraham is called when he is a pagan. One translation describes him as a Syrian ready to perish. He's living in Ur of the Chaldees. It's a pagan city. Very prosperous, very, very sophisticated, but it's pagan. They're sun worshippers. And in a way that isn't fully explained to us, God says to Abraham, pack up everything you've got and follow me. And he becomes the first of the patriarchs who wander following a promise. God says to them, I have a land that I'm going to bring you into. But there's generations of them before they actually enter into that land. But each of them is called individually by God. And there is a selective process that goes on amongst those patriarchs. And you'll remember that eventually, we spoke about it very briefly this morning, they end up in Egypt in order to be saved from a great famine. But what is a blessing turns into a curse. And the beginning of the book of Exodus just simply says, there arose a Pharaoh over Egypt who knew not Joseph. There's been a change of dynasty in the land of Egypt. And the new Pharaoh, the new dynasty, they feel they owe nothing to these Hebrews that are occupying the land of Goshen. Indeed, they are concerned about them. This is a large number of people. It could well be a kind of fifth column behind the lines if their enemies were to attack them, and so they enslave them. And God calls them out of Egypt. We have the Exodus stories and so on, but there is a dual meaning to the verse in the book of Hosea, I have called my son out of Egypt. The first time was when he called Israel out of bondage, when he delivered a message to Pharaoh and said, let my people go that they may worship me. And then, using Samuel as an example, he calls the seers and the prophets. He speaks to Samuel when Samuel has no real thought of anything. He says, Samuel, Samuel. And initially, you know the story, he thinks it's Eli calling him. And then eventually he understands that it's the Lord. He calls David to be the king after his own heart. Out of all the sons of Jesse, this is the most insignificant one. Even Dad doesn't think he's worth lining up with the candidates to be king. But he's God's chosen king. He calls men like Isaiah with remarkable visions in the temple. already a prophet, already a servant. He gives him an amazing vision of himself in order to equip him for the work. It's God who takes the initiative. Jeremiah discovers from the word of God that God called him and appointed him to be a prophet while he was still in his mother's womb. That certainly wasn't his bright idea, was it? Amos is quite happy as a shepherd and a dresser of sycamore trees, but God calls him. He says, I'm not a prophet later on, when he's being accused of being a kind of professional prophet. He says, I'm not a prophet. I'm not one of the sons of the prophet. I was a happy farmer till God called me and burdened me with his word. It's Jesus, isn't it, who takes the initiative with the disciples. In the Gospels, he calls them from their fishing. He calls them from their tax collecting. And while Paul, Saul of Tarsus, is pursuing his vendetta against the church, heading for Syria, heading for Damascus, in order to imprison yet more of those that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's Jesus who halts him. Jesus who stops him in his tracks and calls him into an apostleship and into a life of suffering and service for himself. It's always God who takes the initiative. And this description of called is one that's applied to Christians. In Romans, 1 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, and Revelation. It's a theme that spreads through the whole of Scripture. And if you're a Christian tonight, it's because God has called you into eternal life. Why does he call us? Because he set his love upon us in eternity past. John points out to us in 1 John 4:10, this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that God has loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. This choosing of God flows from his love. Nothing else. It wasn't anything that we were. And the word foreknew is often really, really misunderstood. You'll hear people saying, ah, God foreknew. And what they're trying to say is that God could see my potential. We have that in human life, don't we? That there may be a football coach or something, and he's wandering around and he's looking at fairly minor teams, and he sees a player, not a finished, polished player by any means, but what he sees in him is immense potential, and he thinks, if I can get my hands on him and I can get him into my team with the right coaching and the right training, this could really be a player who would play for his country, but certainly play for one of the best teams in the land. He sees potential. And people sometimes think when Paul says, whom he foreknew, that Paul is saying, God looked at you and he looked at me, and boy, did he see potential in us. Well, if that were true, I'm inclined to say, boy, isn't he disappointed. Because we're not the polished article now, are we? We're not those Premier League international players for God. It doesn't mean that at all. The no part of foreknow there means God knew you. In the same way, it's linked with the word that's used in Genesis, and it says, and Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore a son. It's that kind of intimate personal knowledge. What God is saying is, I knew you. I knew all about you before you were born. Before the foundations of the world, I knew all about you. I knew all your faults. I knew all your failings. I knew all the mistakes you'd make. And I still loved you. I still loved you. And I still chose you to be my own. Because God is a God of love. But he's also, and you can see it there in verse 2, he's a God of mercy. Jude says, may mercy, peace, and love be lavished upon you. That's often the trilogy of blessing that you find, grace, mercy, peace, love. It comes in kind of various forms. But God having begun continues. This is what Jude is praying. You are what you are by the mercy of God. It's what Paul is saying in Ephesians 2. But God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved. God rich in mercy. And Jude is saying to these Christian believers, may the God who in his mercy, because of his love, saved you, continue to lavish mercy upon you, because you need it. You still need God's mercy. You still need God's forgiveness. And peace. The love of God, demonstrated in the grace and the mercy of God, results in the peace of God. The peace of God. Nowhere in Scripture does God promise to deliver us from difficulties and trials and problems and pain and suffering, and even in a temporal sense, from death. Unless the Lord Jesus Christ comes again, our loved ones will die, and we will grieve over them, and the only thing that will spare us from that is if we die and they grieve over us. And so it will continue until the Lord Jesus comes again. So how can the Scripture talk about peace? How can Jesus in John 14 say, my peace I give you, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. And if you follow through some of the scenarios, we can have peace in the midst of sickness. Because sickness will either end in recovery or it will end in death. And for the believer, to be absent from the body and present with the Lord really actually is definitely far better. If our loved ones die, then we have the peace that comes from God, knowing that although we will be filled with grief and many tears will flow and we will desperately miss them, that they, if they're believers, are with the Lord. And for them, all the sickness and the sorrow and the suffering is over. And if we could think more clearly and our emotions could be sorted out, but they can't, we would rejoice for them. And in a sense, when we realize it, we know it's really for ourselves we're grieving, not for them. It ends in deep peace. It's a peace because to those that are in Christ, there is no condemnation. The judgment of God holds no fear for us. It's an inner peace because we know our sins are forgiven and that God will go on forgiving them. That doesn't make us casual with sin. It doesn't mean we'll say, oh, well, let's sin then, that grace may more abound. No, no, no. We hate sin and we strive against sin in our own lives because it hurts our Father, God. But we know that if we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. And God brings his people into a relationship, not only with himself, but with one another. And we are told in Scripture that we need to strive for peace with everyone. And then it's interesting how that verse goes on. It's Hebrews 12:14. And for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Striving for peace amongst our brothers and sisters in Christ is an evidence of growth in holiness. Jude has a lot to say, doesn't he, later on about contentious people and people who seek to cause disruption within the family of God. The people of God are peace lovers. They're peace lovers. It's Paul's great appeal to the Corinthian Christians, isn't it? Something has happened. It looks as if it's happened more than once. There are difficulties, contentions among them, whether their kind of business deals or what they are, but they're suing each other in the public courts. And Paul has an amazing solution to that problem. He says, why not rather be wronged? I kind of take two steps back and say, but what about my rights? And Paul says, what about the gospel? Isn't it more important that you don't air your dirty linen in front of unbelievers? Aren't you ashamed that you can't sort this out amongst yourselves? Paul says, wouldn't it be better to have the stupidest Christian to sort this out for you rather than the wisest pagan? Because then at least the gospel wouldn't be compromised. So Jude's first big point, with these kind of sub-points under it, is that it begins with God. Salvation begins with God. And let's jump a little towards the end of it. Christians have a future and a destiny. Just going to switch from my net Bible that I was reading from to one that doesn't have quite so many little dots and notes in it. And I always end up with difficulty finding my... We'll jump to the NIV, that'll be easier. Christians have a future. I need to take a little aside here because I won't dwell on this for over long, but it is important, I think, that we understand this. Some people historically have had problems with the book of Jude. And their problems have arisen from the fact that Jude both alludes to and quotes from the book of Enoch, which isn't in the Bible. And people with a fairly simplistic approach to inspiration will argue, well, one or two things happens here. Either Enoch is inspired, and so it needs to come into the Bible, and that would cause us even more problems if we did that because of the content of Enoch, or Jude isn't inspired, or he would have known better than to quote from a book that isn't inspired. And that sounds kind of, yeah, those are the only two choices you've got. No, there's a much more important choice than that. New Testament writers, sometimes from external sources, and sometimes from no apparent source whatsoever, bring new revelation as to what happened in the Old Testament. Let me just give you one example of that, which I think is the easiest and the clearest. As you read through the book of Genesis, and you're reading the account of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, but more particularly, the account of Lot dwelling in Sodom. When the land is divided between Abraham and Lot, Lot chooses the easy option. He says, I'll have the plain. You can have the difficult pastures in the mountain lands. And so we're told that he dwelt near to Sodom. Now, Sodom and Gomorrah were notorious for their immorality and so on. But that's where Lot dwells. And then eventually we find him with a house inside the city of Sodom. So he's definitely kind of moved. And we even hear of him sitting in the gate, which is inclined to mean that he's actually one of the leaders in the city of Sodom. So he's gone from living near to living in and possibly being on the town council. On Genesis alone, you could, and I've heard people do it, you can construct a very sermon about the wickedness of Lot, how he's compromised, how he's done this. The writer to the Hebrews tells us that righteous man was grieved every day by what he saw around him. The writer to the Hebrews did not get that from the book of Genesis. Where did he get it from? Well, either we need now to take the book of Hebrews out as well, and we can thin our Bible down quite sort of industriously doing this, or we say, no, God is actually able to give revelation. There are other examples. I'll just stick with that one. The criteria is much more this, not where did they get their source material from, but is this inspired material? Is this something God has said to them? And there are a number of tasks that you can, or a number of queries that you can bring to bear on this. Scripture never, for any doctrine, relies on one verse or one passage. If you take one verse out, there's always a dozen more that you can go to prove the same doctrine. The whole of the Bible speaks with one voice. Now, although Jude is quoting from Enoch, the material is alluded to elsewhere. Think of Deuteronomy 33, for instance. The Lord came down from Sinai and dawned from Mount Seir upon us. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came with 10,000s of holy ones with flaming fire at his right hand. So Moses is saying that this is part. He's not quoting Enoch, but he's saying this is also true. And what Jude says in the whole of this section is very much in line with what the Old Testament says somewhere and what the New Testament says somewhere as well. Let me give you examples of all of them. Isaiah 40 and verse 10, behold, the Lord comes with might, his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. That's Isaiah. But Revelation, behold, I'm coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he's done. That's what Jude is telling us. Or Isaiah again. Who is this that comes from Edom in crimson garments from Bozrah? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching with the greatness of his strength. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like his who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. He will come to judge the ungodly in their ungodliness. And that is what Isaiah is saying. But so is Revelation saying the same thing. He's clothed in a robe, dipped in blood, and by the name by which he is called, the Word of God. Jude talks about fire and so on. So does Isaiah in chapter 66. His chariots are a whirlwind. He renders his anger and his fury, his rebuke with flames of fire. But so does Paul talk about this kind of judgment and affliction. He's coming to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Old and New Testament all saying that there is coming a day when this kind of drama will take place. So, why does Jude quote Enoch? Because in those few verses, and in that one truth, Enoch is summing up exactly what Jude wants to say. So he doesn't raise the book of Enoch to any kind of level of inspiration. He's simply saying this one statement is actually true. And it's no different from what Paul does. 1 Corinthians 15, he says, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. He's quoting a poet called Menander. It was a well-known saying in those days, and he just quotes it. Titus, he says, Cretans, he says, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. That's Epimenides. Paul quotes him because his summary fits in exactly with what Paul wants to say. And in Acts 17, you have another example. Paul, preaching in Athens, says, in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. The first is a quote from somebody called Cleanthes, and the second from somebody called Aratus. If I quote in a sermon from Shakespeare, it doesn't mean I think Shakespeare is inspired like the Bible. And that's all that Jude is doing. He's simply bringing that to bear. But what he's saying is tremendously significant. There is a difference, and we'll look at this when we see what Jude has to say about the end times, but there is a great judgment coming from which Christians are immune. They are separated from it. They are free from it. And they are a vast number of people. The Lord is coming with thousands and thousands of his holy ones. That can mean the angels. It's possible to confine it to that. It's more likely to mean that he's coming with his redeemed saints as well. That there are a multitude of them, as was predicted in Genesis. Your offspring shall be like the stars in the heavens. Nobody will be able to number them. Or as is recorded in Revelation 5. They sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you have ransomed a people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." That's such a comprehensive category of people, isn't it? That's just everybody. He's not saying that every nation will be saved, he's saying, but there will be no nation from which somebody won't be saved. Never mind nation, that there'll be no language group from which nobody will be saved. There'll not even be a small tribe. Tribes are very small compared with nations, aren't they? But there'll be no small tribe even from which somebody won't be saved. And when you think that this is going on throughout all time until the Lord Jesus Christ returns again, what kind of a multitude is God actually saving? We tend to think of ourselves as Christians as part of a small, beleaguered minority. But when we actually think of what Scripture teaches in terms of the whole scope of time and eternity, we're a number so vast that it can never ever be counted. And they have an executive role to play. He's coming with them to judge. It's not that they're just simply accompanying him to the judgment of the world. They are going to share in the judgment of the world. Have you ever reflected on that? Two verses, Matthew 19:28, Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious thrones, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Or 1 Corinthians 6:3, "Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life?" It's part of Paul's argument again as to why they shouldn't go to law against each other. He says, "Don't you know one day you're going to judge angels? Surely you can make judgments amongst yourselves." If you look at verse 23, you can see that not only do they have an executive role to play in the future, but they have a present ministry to fulfill. Verse 23, "Save others by snatching them from the fire." That's the gospel work of evangelism, isn't it? But it's phrased there in such a dramatic way. Firemen sometimes describe themselves, don't they, as "we are the ones that run into a burning building when everybody else is running out." And it's true, that's what they do. Immensely courageous thing to do. But they do it. That's their job. And our job is to run into burning buildings and snatch people out for Christ. Not literal burning buildings, but Can you get a more graphic picture of the necessity of proclaiming the gospel? The fire that Jude is talking about, of course, is the eternal fire of hell. And the idea of snatching somebody, it's a desperation thing, isn't it? If your child was about to step into the road, you would snatch them back. There's an urgency to it. There's a suddenness to it. And that's what Jude says, snatch people from the fire. And be gentle and pastoral and shepherd-like with them. Show mercy mixed with fear. Don't sit in judgmental condemnation of other people when they fall. Just remember the fear of God in your own life, because you too are capable of whatever it is that they've done. There is a sense, isn't there, in whatever anybody does, we can look and genuinely, truly, not just for sake of words, say there, but for the grace of God go I. If you look back over your life, if you hadn't been born into the environment you were in, or hadn't had that encounter at this moment, or hadn't been associated with this group of Christians at that moment, if this, that, and the other happened in your life, where might you have been now? I can run 1,000 scenarios, and I don't like the end of most of them. Forks in the road along your way, where God in his mercy directed you, and sometimes believers in their gentleness steered you. I can remember individuals who steered me when I was a young Christian, just with gentle words of wisdom, not rebuking me, not shouting at me, not telling me I was wrong, and I was wrong about a lot of things, but gently helping me to come to a knowledge of the truth. But always hating sin. Always hating sin. Never compromising. Never giving someone embarking on a sinful pathway. However gently we talk to them. However much we plead with them. Never giving the impression that that's okay. That that is an alternative that they can follow. We have to hate even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh or stained by sin. And lastly, they have a holy destiny. It's God again at the beginning, to him who is able to keep you. Not only is God the initiator, but God is the sustainer throughout our lives. He's able to keep us from stumbling, and he's able to present us in his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. And that is, and this is the purpose of our salvation, it will be to the glory, majesty, power, and authority of God. The salvation of souls, the holiness of God's people, is to the praise of God himself. Just some of what Jude wants to share with us about salvation.